And we'll begin our reading in verse 18. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Two quotations to begin today, the first from Thomas Goodwin. Secondly, take heed of suffering falsehood to be sold for truth. Revelation 2:20, one of the churches is blamed for suffering Jezebel to teach and to seduce Christ's servants. If we do so, we shall have popery brought for truth, Arminianism for truth, and so by degrees sell away that blessed inheritance which our forefathers left us, as heirs do sell away their lands, first one lordship and then another, piece by piece, till all be gone, and so our silver by little and little becomes dross, as Isaiah speaks in chapter 1:22. This will provoke God, if anything, to sell you into your enemy's hands for naught. Second quotation is from Thomas Boston. And the reason is because keen affections matched with weak judgments give a mighty advantage to seducers. Children are apt to be taken with beautiful appearances and fine shows, and erroneous teachers have the very knack to set a gloss of extraordinary sanctity upon their dangerous opinions. Hence those persons that promoted the sect of the Nicolaitans made use of a cunning woman who, for her skill in painting errors with colors of truth, got the name Jezebel, Revelation 2:20. That queen was famous for the art of painting, and so was this false prophetess. Indeed, there was scarce any eminent sect of errorists or heretics mentioned in church history, but some curious feminine artist had been employed to lay the beautiful colors upon it. So we find Simon Magus had his Helena, Corpocrates his Marcellina, Montanus his Priscilla and Maximilla, and the curious colors of holiness, zeal, and free grace artificially laid upon the face of error, how wrinkled and ugly soever in itself, sets it off temptingly and takingly to weak and injudicious minds. Mr. Boston, don't hold back. Tell us how you feel. Very interesting. So we have then, as we move forward in this chapter, now that we have completed our study of the commendations, we move to the condemnations. And the condemnations are essentially one with what we have already heard. Let's remember who Jezebel was. You remember that Ahab was the seventh king of the northern kingdom. And if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, what you find out about Ahab is that he did something that none of his predecessors did. What Ahab did was he introduced the worship of a false god into Israel, whereas his predecessors introduced what we might call a perverse worship of the true God into Israel. That first king of the northern kingdom, his name was, you remember, Jeroboam. And although there was a second Jeroboam, we're talking about the first Jeroboam. We were reading in 2 Kings last night, and, you know, here's a second king called Jeroboam. What parent in their right mind would name their child Jeroboam? What is the name that Jeroboam has all throughout the book of 2 Kings? Oh yeah, I remember, Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. Why would you name your child Jeroboam? And yet they did. And so Jeroboam, we remember, made Israel to sin because he took of the lowest people and made them priests because he thought if the people travel south three times in the year like they're commanded, or if they're godly, if they're heartfelt and they desire to travel of their own accord to offer their offerings in Jerusalem, well, I'm just going to lose the northern kingdom. So they set up a false worship instead in the north, and they erected two golden calves. They put one in Dan and one in Beth Aven or Beth El. It was originally called the House of God, but they renamed it Beth Aven, the House of Vanity, because Jeroboam's calf was there. And the kings that followed after Jeroboam, every one of them kept up the same charade. We can worship God here by worshiping these golden calves. But Ahab did something different. Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Phoenicia, whose name was Et-Baal. That's right. Et-Baal, that was his name. Et-Baal is simply a statement of, this is the place where Baal lives. The Baal, that's what Et-Baal means. The Baal, that was his name. She was the daughter of that king. Now perhaps Ahab had something in mind. Perhaps he took a wrong kind of example from King Solomon and married out of a desire to make peace with his foreign neighbors. But he brought Jezebel into Israel, and she brought with her the worship of Baal. And so Ahab, in following the dictates of his wife, I don't know, we don't really have much behind the scenes of their conversations in Scripture. All we have, truly, is that once Jezebel came to Samaria, that Ahab set up a grove for Baal and built a temple for Baal and so on. And he did so after he had married Jezebel. And so the Jezebel worship is Baal worship. We remember that Balaam is that mastery over the people, the Nicolaitan heresy. I hope you remember all of that from before. We'll not tread over that ground again. The warp and woof of it is that anyone who would foist upon you a worship that God has not commanded is indeed lording it over you. They have become the Nicolaitan. They have become the Balaam, the Baal-am, right? The Baal-am, the one who has mastery over the people. Baal, mastery, am, people. And so the Balaamite heresy, the Nicolaitan heresy, essentially the same. Perhaps one had more of an ecclesiastical bent than the other. It doesn't really matter for our purposes here. So notice then that there is this incursion into the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, by this errorist, Jezebel. If you want to take a look at some of those passages of the Old Testament, just write them down. You can look them up later. 1 Kings 18:4 through 19, Jezebel was a murderer And she was also what we might call a soul murderer, an idolater. That's 1 Kings 18:4 through 19, and then also 1 Kings 21:25. So there were times when the wicked rose to level of unofficial prominence and wielded an unholy influence over those who were in office, such as Jezebel over Ahab. This is a very interesting point, and one that I was thinking about this week. This happens all of the time, brothers and sisters, and this is one of the ways that churches fail. We might even say we have some of this in our own experience. There are those who while in themselves are not church officers, obviously Jezebel, the Jezebel that is spoken of here, and I don't think her name was truly Jezebel. I think the Lord Jesus Christ here simply hones in on that true spirit of Jezebel that this woman exhibited in the church here. So then, she was obviously not a church officer. You could not be a church officer and be a woman. And that's the same today, ladies. It's not that we hate you. It's not that we don't love you. We do love you very much. It's just that the Lord Jesus Christ has not given that women should be officers in His church, and He has the right to do that. And so here we have someone that is in an unofficial capacity that is exhibiting has arrogated to herself the vicissitudes of leadership. She is leading people astray. She is leading people apart from an official call to be that kind of leader. Well, we've all seen that, haven't we? We've seen that in men and women, not just, you know, ladies, you don't have a lock on that sin. Men do the same thing. We've seen this over and again when in the church there are those who are trained and who are ordained and who are under the authority and purview of their brethren in their teaching and in their manner and in their lives, in all of that, so that when they speak with that kind of a resource, of a base behind them. And then we have others. Others that rise up without those safeguards. Others that rise up without that training, without that ordination, without that approval, without that receiving, and they gather to themselves adherents and followers. Sometimes those people that rise to those positions are males, sometimes they're females. Sometimes they're men, sometimes they're women. And when a church allows that to go on, apart from or outside of that safety that God has prescribed, that Christ has prescribed for His church, that church runs the risk of incurring the displeasure of its head, Christ, and Him taking away the candlestick. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes very seriously the concept of church office. He takes it so seriously that He has taken the time in Scripture over and again, not just a couple of passages in the New Testament, but many times throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, He has laid down what it means to be a leader among His people. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll look at the error of the northern kingdom. For those of you that have your Hebrew Bible out, that's 3 Kings. We'll begin our reading in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Have you ever heard that before? I think we have. And he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So you see what Jeroboam did there. He disregarded the commandment of God with regarding church office, set up his own officers, and in setting up his own officers, set up his own worship. Notice what he said. He said, if the children of Israel go south to worship there, I will lose the king to Rehoboam. Let me ask you to think with me for a moment. Do you think he was right in that assessment? I don't think so. I think he was wrong in that assessment. The Lord God himself had given Jeroboam leave to set up the northern kingdom. Because of the sins of Solomon, the Lord said that he would wrest the kingdom away, but he would leave him one tribe. Literally, he left him two, because we include Solomon's own tribe, the tribe of Judah. So Judah and Benjamin were left in the southern kingdom, and the Lord wrested away the rest of the kingdom from Solomon, as he said he would, because Solomon loved many foreign women and sacrificed to false gods. And so it was of the Lord that Jeroboam was given leave to set up a kingdom with 10 tribes in the north. But it was never of the Lord that he should set up a false worship. But he did. And so he began then on his, if you will, left foot. He stumbled out of the gate with regard to the worship of Yahweh, because he set up his own worship. And he set up those who were not worthy, not called to be church officers, as de facto church officers to lead the people astray. I say to you, this is exactly what's going on in the church at Thyatira. There are those who have been elevated, one woman in particular, but perhaps others, that have been elevated in an unofficial capacity as leaders and teachers who ought not to be. And because they have been thusly elevated, the church is going astray. What happened to the church in the northern kingdom? Well, we've already talked about it. After seven cycles of monarchy, or after six cycles, in the seventh cycle, Ahab marries Jezebel and introduces Baal worship. No longer content with the golden calves, now they have gone into Baal worship and all of its abominations. Turn with me to our Lord Jesus Christ's own words in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth them. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. And we might draw from the greater than to the lesser, that if the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his own office as one that is approved, one that has a particular door, one that has a particular calling, and that there are imposters who would rise up unofficially, not coming in through the door, but climbing up some other way, we might also reason that in those whom he has called to be church officers, that there would be others who would climb up some other way rather than through the door, hirelings who flee when the sheep come to trouble. That's the point. Now, in some cases, we also have those hirelings leading the people into error, right? And that's what we have seen here in Revelation chapter 2. Several other passages. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from the which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Notice that there was a very tight procedure by which this man, Matthias, entered into church office in that day. Interestingly, it is Peter who stands up, taking the lead, and he sees that there is a need. Why? Because there are only 11. The number of the covenant is 12, 4 times 3, right? And so we have in the Old Testament 12 tribes, and we will have in the New Testament 12 apostles. Christ chose 12. One of them was a devil. Peter sees the need to have that 12th disciple, that 12th apostle. And so there are certain requirements. There is an ordination that takes place. There's also a giving of the hands of the people. Again, we have someone entering into church office, not by hook or by crook, not climbing up some other way, but very decidedly with a certain procedure. We have the same thing also in Acts chapter 6, when the first deacons are ordained. In Acts chapter 6, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And notice the word of God increased. The number of the disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why? Because the apostles were able to dedicate themselves to the word and to prayer, the teaching of the word and so on. And so, interestingly, notice that in the office of the diaconate, and although the word deacon is not used here, we understand it to be the beginnings of the New Testament diaconate. We see that there was a procedure, there was a process, there was a way that they were received and ordained. Very, very important. We'll not take the time to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, talking about the elders and the deacons, or Titus chapter 1, talking about, once again, the ordination of elders in every city. That's why Titus was left on Crete by the Apostle Paul. But notice that there is a procedure, there is a pattern, there is a plan. The same thing is true in Acts chapter 14, in the first missionary journey of Paul. They're sent out in chapter 13. They go back in chapter 14 over all those churches in Asia Minor, and they ordain elders. Everybody knows who they are. It's very important that we recognize that. The reason it's so important is because the wickedness of the human heart has, in times past and in these present days, provided for leaders, de facto leaders, unofficial leaders, unordained leaders, people who have strong personalities, who are attractive in their ideas and sometimes in their person, raising themselves up in the midst of the church without the kind of safeguards and procedure that Christ Himself has ordained for their leading, and draw many aside to themselves, sometimes splitting true churches of Jesus Christ, drawing people after errors, and so on. So it's very, very difficult. We have such a one here in Revelation chapter 2. And churches fail when they fail to deal with such people. There's a great essay that some of you may want to read in Dabney's lectures in systematic theology, or it's probably in his discussions. And it has to do with a great preacher of the 19th century, a contemporary of Dabney, named Dwight Moody. Some of you may have heard the name. It was obvious that Mr. Moody was a gifted preacher. The Lord had indeed given him much success in his preaching. And yet, Mr. Dabney was one of those lone public voices that had the audacity to speak out against D.L. Moody because he had not submitted himself to his brethren to have his gifts examined. He had not submitted himself to his brethren as a man under authority. He had rather, in essence, ordained himself, called himself to that office, and went where he was asked to go without concern for the churches there, except that he was a preacher and would hope to contribute to the ministry there. But he was not a preacher by ordination. He was a preacher by consent. And so Mr. Dabney, in talking about the ministry of the church and ordination and the office of the minister, said this about Mr. Moody, if he is a thus gifted man, as he certainly seems to be, then why would he refrain from submitting himself to a presbytery for examination and ordination, that he may go out then with those credentials accompanying him? It is a good question, isn't it? Now, we don't doubt that God highly used Mr. Moody. We don't doubt that at all. But can I give you one of those life principles, one of those watershed principles that we must all learn? And that is that the outcome doesn't make the procedure right. Can you think about that for a moment with me? Because there may be times when the Lord will indeed raise up in an unofficial capacity, maybe even when the church is corrupt, that He may raise up in some extraordinary circumstance some kind of preacher or teacher or leader. He may do that. But we're all going to recognize at that point some kind of extraordinary difficulty that has given rise to that extraordinary procedure. But in the ordinary way of doing things, we might take a look at the fruitfulness of something, and we might say, maybe you've heard this, certainly the Lord is in it. Look at the fruitfulness. May I say, that if the Lord is in it, that at least one aspect of fruitfulness that we will look for is the following of a proper means. Should we not look for that as well? We should. If the Lord would use a donkey to speak to a man, would we call that the ordination of a donkey? No. Would we call that a great procedure? No. And yet there was great usefulness there, wasn't there? But the great usefulness of the donkey was to speak against the prophet. Let's remember that the Lord has not been slack. He has not been slothful. He has not been silent with regard to His church and how officers and people of authority ascend to those positions. And when there are those who form what we might call a de facto session, or in some nefarious cases, a shadow session, let us remind ourselves that what follows next is generally destruction, unless we repent, unless we hold fast to the principles that Christ has given us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, turn with me there. This is one of those passages where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy how he's to conduct himself in the church and how the church is to order her business. Verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You see how the Lord has set in His church the proper means? There is an official capacity, and as part of that official capacity, those men are not only to teach, they're not only to rule, they're not only to govern, but they are to train, and they are to ordain, and they are to judge, and they are to watch over those things. And without those safeguards in place that we have from the mouth of the Lord, we run the risk of what has taken place here in Thyatira. Turn back with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. So the Lord begins His correction of this wayward church. Although she had many things that she was doing well, the Lord says, "I have a few things against thee. I have a few things against thee." Brothers and sisters, it behooves us to know what the Lord has against us, if we would be a faithful church. It behooves us to examine our procedure, to examine our worship, to examine whether or not we have fallen into error, that we may repent, that we may move off of that error. So those words coming out of our Lord's mouth, those are some of the last words we want to hear. "I have a few things against thee." There are a few things that the Lord has against them based on one great big thing. "Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." And so in verse 20 then, we see the warp and woof of the difficulty. May I say that the main difficulty is not Jezebel. The main difficulty is that the officers of the church have not risen up and done their job. That's the main problem. And so that's why the Lord says not, "I have a few things against her," but "I have a few things against thee." Brothers and sisters, church office is a weighty, weighty matter. That's why in that passage that we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in the third chapter, the apostle tells Timothy, therefore, endure hardness as a good
soldier of Jesus Christ.
Very often we see sprawled across the pages of the New Testament, there are those who are desiring church office because they think it is an easy life. They think it to be. There's even one place where the Lord tells Timothy, make sure these men aren't entering into the ministry for filthy lucre's sake, for the sake of dishonest gain. That they just don't want a free ride. They've gotten it completely in the reverse. That's the point. Because in situations like in Revelation chapter 2, they become the primary recipients of the Lord's displeasure because they've not risen up. Notice what he says, I have a few things against thee. He's writing to the angel of the church, to the minister of the church, to the president of the session, if you will, to the moderator of the session of the church. I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. You see, the main blame is not upon Jezebel. The displeasure of the Lord falls upon the minister and the leadership of that church because they've not risen up to do their job. And brothers and sisters, that is how churches fail. They fail when ministers fail to rise up, when elders fail to rise up to exercise proper discipline. And when proper discipline is not exercised, our reformers thought this such an important point that they said, if you don't have discipline, you don't have a church. Remember? Three marks of the church. The proper preaching or the pure preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the right and godly administration of the sacraments of Christ, and then also proper church discipline. And some have married the last two, that church discipline goes hand in hand with a proper administration of the sacraments, and thinking of excommunication and the binding and loosing, we understand why they would merge those two together. Those are the marks of the church as described by every Reformed confession. Not just Westminster, not just the Belgic Confession where Guido de Bray is very clear, where he says these are the three marks of the church. And then you read Bannerman and you read Cunningham under what's called the notes or the marks of the church. We understand if you don't have discipline, truly, you are in danger of losing your candlestick. And this is why. Verses, passages such as this. So this first point then, as we see it laid out for us in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 and following, is the great importance of a godly ministry. A godly ministry. And by ministry, I'm not talking just about the ministers. I'm talking about the elders as well, which labor with the minister. Now you understand the difference between a minister and an elder, a church governor. We understand from the Bible, and we might turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for a moment. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. It's very clear there that there are two kinds of elders that are set forth. From Ephesians chapter 4, some would say also that there is a third kind of elder. And I would agree with that. There's a third kind of elder. But notice, at least here in Timothy, there are two kinds of elders. What do all elders have in common? They rule. They have authority. There are some of those elders that labor in word and doctrine, and others that do not. That's the point. But they're all elders. One of the great foundations of our Reformed and Presbyterian church government is that we believe that elders and ministers rule together. I was reading actually this morning in Gillespie's assertion of the government of the Church of Scotland, which is essentially a defense of the ruling eldership in the church. How many of you have read that book? Assertion of the government of the Church of Scotland, of the authority of the church. As Presbyterians, we have said no. No, that's not what the apostles taught. Certainly not what they practiced. Certainly doesn't comport with their ordinations. They ordained elders. And elders come together and rule. In that wonderful passage in Acts chapter 15, when a controversy was ready to split the church, shall these new Gentiles that are coming to faith in Christ be circumcised or not? Shall the church rise or fall on this controversy? Over and again, it says in Acts chapter 15, that the apostles and elders came together to discuss and to rule on this matter. And then they issued, the apostles and elders issued the decrees for to keep. Notice, not the apostles by themselves, but the apostles and elders. Elders rule. They must rule well. And so elders must indeed exercise those elder antenna, looking for those Jezebels that would rise up and draw many after them. Jezebels in male or female garb, right? A Jezebel, in this case, we are more interested not in that she is a woman, but that she has become an unofficial leader in the church, calling herself a prophetess, a teacher in the church. Perhaps more obvious in a woman, because we understand that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he does not permit a woman to teach in the church. She's not to have that capacity in the church. So perhaps here it is even more egregious. It is even more to be recognized and yet undealt with. I have something against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess. Why Jezebel? And we'll close with this. Why Jezebel? I think that some of our quotations that we read earlier really do point that up. But let me put it this way. You remember the last time we see Jezebel? That's right. We see her looking out the window lattice with her face painted. Now, ladies, I'm not going to preach against makeup. Settle down. Although there were some in the 17th century that did, based on Jezebel's practice, I think that there is a proper adornment. So don't worry. We're okay. But did you hear Thomas Boston? He's not the only one in the 17th century that is talking about Jezebel in this way. She painted her face. In other words, she put something that was fair on something that was evil. She had set her face to worship Baal and to enter and to bring Baal worship in to the northern kingdom. She had prevailed upon her husband in several different ways, in one case even sanctioning the murder of Naboth for his vineyard. She had induced him to raise up altars to Baal, even in Jerusalem. First time in the history of the northern kingdom it had been done. And so we have Jezebel then, with all of that, as putting a fair face on great evil. Putting a fair face on great evil. This is the point about Jezebel. That's the first. The second is that she had introduced the same kind of worship that we're seeing now, except that it was no longer called Baal worship, but it was a very ornate, a very what seemed to be sacrosanct, what had a great style of pomp and grandeur about it. Idol after idol after idol after idol. And when Paul comes to Athens, he says, there's way too many idols in this city. You're way too superstitious here. I'm going to tell you about the one God that you say you don't know that you really do. In Acts chapter 17. And so she had put this woman Jezebel had put a fair face of toleration upon the errors that she had brought into the church and had drawn notice many of the servants of Christ after her. Did you hear that part? Notice. To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. She had put a fair face on the idol worship of her day. No doubt appealing to its beauty. No doubt appealing to its sensuality. No doubt appealing to its comfortability. And the leaders of the church, for their part, they let it happen. And that is how churches fail. That is how they fall. And so if we might make a couple of uses, I didn't even get through one page of my notes, and a large part of that page was built on quotations. But that's okay. I started late. Because I took time elsewhere. I understand. I do want to say then, next week we'll look at the example, we'll look at a really, really good example of a minister in the Old Testament that rose up in a difficult day and endured that kind of hardness that Paul enjoins upon Timothy. Let's just close today by saying a few things. Brothers and sisters, pray for your elders. Pray for the elders of our churches. That, number one, we would not be seduced by the Jezebels in our midst, whether they be male or female. That we would not put a fair face on evil, but that we would courageously endure the hardness that comes with church office, saying those hard things and doing those hard things when that becomes necessary. Because I will tell you that the special temptation that we face is to let it go a little bit longer. To let it rest a bit. It'll probably fix itself. That's the temptation. Secondly, I would ask you also to take heed to the commands and counsels of your elders as they speak to you from Scripture. The Lord has put them in place for a very particular reason. For our good. And when we let others usurp that place that God has given to our living and breathing elders. And we have all known people, brothers and sisters, let's just speak very frankly here, who were all too committed to submitting to dead guys, or all too submitting to guys across the ocean somewhere that could never inspect them, that could never watch over them. And so truly what that is a watching over yourself. We've all known people like that. And that's a temptation that we, especially as Reformed Presbyterians, must avoid. That doesn't mean we don't want to read Rutherford and Gillespie, a couple of great dead guys. We do want to read them, and we do want to learn from them. But Rutherford and Gillespie, are you hearing me clearly now? They cannot manage your manners. They're not here. But the Lord has given you elders who can help you. And if they minister according to the heart of Jesus Christ, who wears you like a breastplate upon His heart, then we will understand that these things come from the love of Jesus Christ to us. So pray for your elders, and pray for all of us together, that in our places and stations we would submit to the brethren. As elders and ministers, that we would submit to our presbytery, that we would seek their counsel, that we would seek to hear no when we want to hear yes. And pray for ourselves also for the same. This is how churches succeed. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this passage of Scripture. We thank Thee that Thou hast indeed put Thy finger on a problem that many of us have, even in this day, many of our churches have had, and we have seen churches fall because of it. We pray that Thou wouldst help our church, CCRPC, our presbytery, New Geneva Presbytery, our member churches of that presbytery, our entire denomination, and the Reformed and Presbyterian churches that we know, we pray, our Father, that we would avoid this error, that there would be no unofficial leaders rise up in our midst and cause many of thy servants to go astray. We pray, our Father, instead, that thou wouldst grant to the elders of the church that kind of antenna, awareness, and discernment that they need, and then that kind of strength of heart and courage that they need to deal with such difficulties as they arise. And we pray also, our Father, for all of us together, that in our various places and relations in the church, that we would indeed submit to those authorities, those structures that thou hast given to us for our good, as thou dost bear us upon thine own heart. And we pray, Father, that we might see and understand these things to be for our good. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.